Would you turn with me to John chapter 4? We've heard some references to John chapter 4 already this morning. So we'd like to start off in John chapter 4. And this lady who comes to interview or to... Actually, it's the Lord who comes to her, and as they're speaking, she is informed as to what the topic of worship is. And worship is the topic that we'd like to think about. What is worship? Several words that are used in the Greek language about worship. It's to make obeisance, to do reverence to someone, to pay homage or reverence to someone. It's an act of homage or reverence, so worship can be an act as well as words that are spoken. It can be a reverence or feelings of awe and devotion to God. It can be things that we would render to Him in our service as homage to Him. And so worship can be expressed in different ways. It can be expressed corporately, or it can be expressed individually. And worship as it's expressed corporately, that is an assembly gathering, will never likely rise above the worship that we have as individuals. And so we should seek to have those experiences in our own lives which would bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ and fill our hearts with joy relative to Him. And as we have those experiences, then we'll be able to worship as a corporate body and appreciate the Lord as we encourage one another in our service and our work for Him. So let's look at John chapter 4 then, and we'll read in at verse 23. The Lord is now explaining about worship to the lady, the woman of Samaria. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And the disciples then come, and they interrupt the conversation. The woman leaves, and she says to others, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And so they go out of the city, they speak with him, and they understand that this man is an exceptional man who is able to speak the truth and able to speak about things that he would not normally know anything about. So worship is a domain that individuals can be engaged in. And it's something that it's not restricted to men. It's something that women can participate in just as much as men can. Although in a public gathering, it's the men who speak. In the Old Testament, when you looked at the work of worship, it was really a work because they were in the tabernacle, they were offering sacrifices, and it was a very physical process. And it was men who led that work, men of the tribe of Levi in particular, who led that work. But today, as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we can all engage in the act of worship. So there are many times that we read about worship in the Scripture. Not all worship in the Scripture was worship directed to God. Reverence was shown to other small g gods. Baal, for example, was one that they worshipped. Moloch was another one that they worshipped. So sometimes the Israelites, because they couldn't see God, got enamored with these physical images of other small g gods, and they began to worship them. And God looked upon that as the way in which he looks upon someone who has made a commitment to a woman or a man, and then starts looking at something else, and they go after something else. And he condemns the children of Israel for having been so well treated, so honored by the God of heaven, and then going after these other gods and lusting after them. So worship is something that is focused, and it's a word that's used for false worship as well as true worship in Scripture. And so we need to examine our hearts to make sure that we have true worship, because it's possible that we could start to honor and show reverence to things that are not scriptural, to things that are not God honoring. For example, some people have a reverence for money. Some people have a reverence for education. Some people have reverence for other things. And we could be distracted from having a reverence for the truth and for the God of heaven by these other things. And so we need to be focused, just as the children of Israel needed to be focused. So as the Lord is speaking to this woman, there has been a debate about whether they should worship in Jerusalem or they should worship in Samaria. The people in Samaria, they said that the Judaizers, the people rather of Judah, which are the Jewish people, that they were worshiping in Jerusalem and insisting upon it, and they said that's not a true worship. There's too much wrong with the temple in Jerusalem. It's not a true worship. And the people in Jerusalem would look at the Samaritans and say, they're not following Scripture. Scripture tells us to meet in Jerusalem. And in Samaria, they built a temple, just as they had a temple in Jerusalem. And they tried to pattern the worship in Samaria somewhat after the worship in Jerusalem. But they had a false worship in Samaria because it was not according to Scripture. So the woman was presenting the side of the Samaritans as to what they thought about worship. And so the Lord was telling her that you don't know what you worship, but the time is coming when we're all going to worship, and it's not going to be in Jerusalem, it's not going to be in Samaria, it's going to be a worship of the Father, and it's not going to be based on a place, but it's going to be based on an individual. It's going to be based on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come this morning, and we were not in Jerusalem. We were around a gathering center, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were in his presence. And we remembered him. And I trust that our hearts worshiped him as we were in his presence. But he says, the hour is coming when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So here is the criteria in verse 23. To worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So there has to be a movement of our individual spirits. There has to be an honesty before God. Has to be an understanding of the Scriptures and what is truth. And those should be presented to the Father. And that's why having Scripture quoted during a morning meeting is a great thing, because Scripture is truth, and we worship in spirit and in truth. So the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's seeking people who will worship in spirit and in truth. Does he find that in my heart? Does he find that in your heart? To worship him in spirit and in truth. That the Father should be above all. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we come to the Father. So he's clear that God, in verse 24, is a spirit, and to worship him, we worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't come with an animal sacrifice. We worship him in spirit as he leads. Well, let's just take a look again at a few cases where worship was actually practiced, and we actually read about people in Scripture who worship. First one, and this is the first mention of worship, is in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis 22, we read that Isaac and Abraham were on their way to a place of sacrifice. Genesis 22. And as they were going to the place of sacrifice, the young men said, he said to the young men that were with them, they were accompanying them as they went to Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice, he said, stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship. So he was going to go with Isaac to the place of sacrifice. And you'll remember that as Isaac and Abraham were making their way to that place, that Isaac was beginning to wonder. He saw the wood, he saw the fire, but he didn't see a sacrifice. And he began to wonder who or what the sacrifice would be. And God told him that God would provide himself a sacrifice. But Abraham had already been instructed as to what that sacrifice was to be. He was to offer Isaac upon the altar. And they were going forward to worship this father because he was obedient to the instructions from God. He was going forward to worship. And the son, who is going to be the sacrifice, was going forth to worship. So the father and son were going together. And what it must have meant to Abraham to go forward recognizing that he was going to be offering his son upon that altar. That's what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that God had told him this, and without hesitation, he was ready to submit and obey. That's what faith is. Faith doesn't ask questions, doesn't say, well, you know, I have some objections to this. This is not my plan. This affects my affections. But Abraham goes forward, rises early in the morning, takes his son, and they head off to the place of sacrifice. They leave the young men behind, and they go forward, and Abraham, in submission to God, puts Isaac upon the altar, and as the knife is raised, God intervenes. And he says, now I know you fear God, and that you want to be obedient to me. Abraham has said, we're going to worship. And he has fulfilled that. He's gone to the place of sacrifice, and God has intervened and provided Abraham with a continued rejoicing in his son Isaac, in whom all of the covenants to Abraham and to Israel have been invested. And he's able to rejoice in the fact that God has provided another animal to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. We come a little further down, another time when there is worship, and this is in Genesis chapter 24, rather, and it says there that the servant, the unnamed servant, who is asked to go out and find a bride for Abraham's son, Isaac, starts off not really knowing the landscape, not really knowing where he was going, but he was ready to go as Abraham had requested, and he was ready to take into consideration Abraham's requirement for a wife. It had to be a wife not of the Canaanites. It had to be a wife from where Abraham had originally been, or at least he'd been there and had relatives in this area. It had to be somebody who was a family connection. In those days, that was an allowed situation. It also had to be that the lady would not require to see Isaac before she would accept being married to Isaac, committing herself to it. Abraham said, you're not taking Isaac with you. You're not taking it. He wouldn't allow Isaac to go. He said, you can't ask for Isaac to come so the bride can see him. So the unnamed servant makes his way, and he's brought right into the area where Abraham's relatives live, where Nahor and his family live. And he comes to a place where there's a well. And he stops there because it's in the evening, and he has 10 camels with him. Perhaps he had an entourage of people, we don't know. And they stop, and he's there witnessing what's happening. And out of this town comes a young lady. Scripture says that it's a beautiful young lady. And she has the right attitude. She's ready to show hospitality to the servant. She's ready to offer him a drink of water. She's ready to offer water to the camels until they're completely satisfied. She's willing to invite him to her father's house. And in Genesis 24 and 26, it said, "She said, moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And it says, "The man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord." Why? Because God had brought him right to the place where he needed to be to find the bride for Isaac. Brought him right to the place where there would be a suitable bride. And that transpired as they had further discussions. The man would say, the servant would say, "Will you go with this man?" And the bride would say, "I will go." And she travels back to where Abraham lives and begins to live with Isaac. She has never seen him before, never laid eyes on him, but she has accepted what the servant has said, and she comes. Now, it's the servant who worships God, because the mission that he was sent on has been fulfilled in such a supernatural way. He didn't have a GPS, he didn't have anything to guide him there, but God guided him there. And he was dependent upon the Lord, and when he came and he found that the Lord had met his need, he worshiped. Now that's a little bit of instruction for us. Have there been circumstances in your life when God has met your need? He's met it in a way which was completely outside of your comprehension of how it could be met. He did something in your life which was so wonderful, and you had not understood it. Maybe it was you were in a situation where you were not happy, or you were in discouraged condition, and God came in a way and so miraculously solved the problem. Sometimes, you know, as you get older in life, you find that there are situations where maybe the business isn't good, or maybe the employment situation isn't good. And God can come in and he can completely change the situation, and what looks so dark to you all of a sudden becomes bright as God intervenes and brings some solution to your problem. And it should cause you to worship when that happens. It causes this man to worship. And as we think of our lives and how God has so graciously dealt with us and so wondrously intervened from time to time, it should bring us joy, and it should bring us a desire to worship the one who has considered us so kindly. If we come further, we find that there are other times when there was worship. Another time when there was corporate worship came in the book of Nehemiah. You'll remember that they had constructed the temple. I'm getting ahead of myself. Maybe we'll look at Exodus chapter 4 first. The people were complaining. They were under the bondage in Egypt, and they were complaining to God. They were wanting God to free them from this bondage that seemed to get more and more intense every day. Exodus chapter 4, we have how Moses and Aaron came, and they presented how God had sent them to provide deliverance for the people. And the people were skeptical at first, but they heard the words of Aaron and Moses, And they saw the works that Aaron and Moses did. And it says in verse 31 of Exodus 4, and the people believed, that is, they believed the testimony of what Aaron and Moses had said. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They thought they were alone. They thought that no one cared, that God no longer cared for them. And here they were being so tremendously afflicted by the taskmasters in Egypt, and so afflicted from the way in which they were being treated by the society in Egypt. And yet God looked upon them and heard their cry. And here were Aaron and Moses telling them what was going to happen. They would be delivered out of Egypt. And when they heard, they bowed their heads and worshiped. We've had a taskmaster, haven't we, as we were sinners before we came to the Savior. Satan was a taskmaster. And we have been delivered from that. We have a Savior who has brought us out from that bondage and has delivered us into his marvelous light. You know, sometimes we can still maybe say, like the children of Israel when they were in the desert, well, oh, if we were just back in Egypt, it wouldn't be like this or it wouldn't be like that. But they forgot so quickly the aspects of affliction when they were in Egypt. But as they heard that they were going to be freed from this affliction, it caused them to worship. Another time we find worship is in the case of Moses. Moses as an individual worshiped. And when did he worship? Exodus chapter 34 tells us when he worshiped. It says that the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. You remember they were in Mount Sinai. And Moses had gone up and was 40 days getting the Ten Commandments. And when he came down from the mountain, he found the people worshiping a golden calf. He found that they had turned from the God of heaven, who they said that they were going to honor, who they said that they were going to obey. And they turned away to worshiping a golden calf, probably something that they had seen the Egyptians do. And God judged them. His anger was stirred against them. And Moses, he took those tables of stone and he threw them down and they broke. He was not ready to lead a people who were so disobedient. And yet God is ready to forgive. He says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So where there was true repentance, God was ready to have them, if they were willing to serve God, if they're willing to be on the Lord's side, he was willing to have a relationship with them. And so Moses, he goes back up into the mountain at the command of God, and God comes down in a cloud and he meets with Moses, and the Lord says these things: God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So he has mercy, but he also is not going to clear the guilty unless there's some valid means for doing that. You know, that's true today. He doesn't clear the guilty, but he has provided a valid means whereby we can have salvation and forgiveness, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was guilt, there was wrongdoing, But God was going to forgive, and he was going to take Israel as his inheritance if they would obey. And so Moses, after having that experience, having come down and see the people so disobedient, the people worshiping an idol, he comes down and he sees that God is willing and to forgive, and he brings down a second set of the Ten Commandments, and they then bow to follow that. And Moses also asks God to go with him. He says, "If I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." He wants the Lord to go with him now. He's not going to lead by himself. He wants the Lord to be with him when he leads, because it's a stiff-necked people. These are people that if they have something in their mind, it's hard to change them. If they have a wrong idea, it's hard to correct it. And he says, "And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." So here's Moses in humility, bowing down, recognizing his need of God, recognizing his need of the Lord. And the Lord honors him, and Moses worships God. Nehemiah also is an interesting example where there is worship in the Old Testament. Worship that is going back for a longer period of time than the creation, as it were. They have just finished renewing the temple in Jerusalem. They found, as they went in the temple, the book of the law, and they spent almost a quarter of a day reading the book of the law. And the next quarter of a day, they spent confessing their sin. Because as the book of the law was read, they realized what God's standards were, and they realized how far they had departed from it. And so they made confession of their sin. And when they confessed, there came that time when it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah," I'm glad that they're not here to understand how badly I'm mispronouncing the names, "Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethana said," and this is what they said to all the people, these are the Levites, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So here's a statement that they made after they read the law, after they confessed their sin, after they had renewed their spirits to be worshipers, that they're going to look up to God, they're going to bless God forever and ever. They are going to recognize his glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Nothing equivalent to it. It is higher than everything. They say, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." So when we engage in worship, we're relating to what the host of heaven is doing, because the host of heaven is honoring the God of heaven. The host of heaven is exalting his name, and they are saluting him. We know in a coming day that's going to be true when we're gathered in heaven, because we're going to be surrounding the throne, and we're going to be amongst that mighty host that's going to be blessing and bringing honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have the privilege of honoring him as the one who has redeemed us, the one who has saved us from our sins, and has brought us nigh to God. You know, there are examples of false worship as well. Diana, she was worshipped by the people of Ephesus. There was a great row because as Paul was preaching the gospel, people were turning away from the worship of Diana. People weren't out buying the idols. The business was down, and the craftsmen were saying, we got to stop this Christianity. It's intruding on us. And so they got the people together, and the claim that they were making to the people was that their craft is in danger to be set at naught, and also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So they claimed, and it was hyperbole, they claimed that all Asia was and all of the world was worshiping Diana. Now that wasn't true. It was just sort of a religion in a little area around Ephesus, although it had spread some, and people would come to Ephesus to see the temple there. but there was false worship. And it was worshiping an idol, first of all, it was what was wrong with it, but it came from hearts that were greedy and wanted money. And so they were ready to distort the views of the people in order that they would make more money, ready to see them worship false gods in order that there would be profit coming into them. That would be false worship. You know, it would be hard to anticipate that anyone would use the name of Christ, anyone would proclaim a so-called Christian message, perhaps, in order that they would have gain. But probably today, there are some who do that, some who are ready to see a profit from preaching or from communicating a message, a prosperity gospel, perhaps, saying, if you give then to me, then you'll get more money from God, that type of argument. That is not worship. That's a false worship. And it's towards a false thing. What they worship is money, a false god. Remember that in Romans, Paul wrote, there was a problem with mankind. They had changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Here was humanity, even from its earliest days, and they began to worship the creature. And if you look at many of the New Age movements and so forth that are around us, there's a worship of Mother Earth, of Gaia. There's a worship of various creatures that God has made. God has made for man's benefit, but he hasn't made it to replace him. He hasn't made it for men to worship them, but they worship them. And so they turned the truth of God into a lie. And instead of worshiping God, they've worshiped the creation. And you can see where that has got us today. And you know where this is leading? It's leading to what we have in Revelation 13 and verse 4. It says there, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So there's coming a day when all of these false religions and all of these false gods and all of this false worship is going to be directed towards Satan, the dragon, the one who has been working behind the scenes to get men to worship him instead of worshiping the God of heaven. Satan's objective from the beginning was to displace God, to have a place that was equivalent to God. And he's been working at it, and he's working at it today. But you and I, we've been called to something greater. We've been called to worship the God of heaven. We've been called to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we'll be obedient and submissive to his word, submissive to the direction that he gives us, then we can have confidence that God is going to honor us. God's going to give us those moments when we will bow and worship as he intervenes in our lives, and we wonder at how he could be so gracious to us. And he'll give us that spiritual insight that when we come together to remember him corporately, that we'll see him as the one who has redeemed us, and our spirits will be moved to worship him and to serve him more faithfully. There are two processes in the world today. There's a Christian testimony, and there's a work of evil one, which is trying to bring men into bondage to him. And so you and I are to shine as lights. You and I are to be witnesses to the God of heaven. You and I are to show his reality by our worship of him. May God help us that we will all become worshipers in spirit and in truth, and that God will bless our testimony as we do so. Shall we pray?